The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, why don't you take your Bibles? We're going to be in Matthew 19 in just a few moments. You could open there if you'd like. As you know, we are in this short four-week series, topical series, on the issue of homosexuality. We have traditionally worked through books of the Bible. We have recently completed Ephesians. And we are in between books now, and so we're taking some time to deal with some topics, as we often do, between our book studies. And this morning, we want to continue in this study of this very important issue for us to understand biblically. Why address a topic like this? Well, certainly the Bible talks about it. The Bible has things to say about homosexuality, and certainly we need to then follow what the Bible says. And so the Bible talks about this issue, therefore we should at times talk about it. Secondly, this is a moral issue. In fact, I believe it is one of the most serious moral issues facing our society today. It's a moral issue. And thirdly, it is affecting our society. It is indeed affecting our culture, our society. It's affecting the fabric and the DNA of our culture through families and marriages. This is an issue that is affecting our culture. And so as the elders were talking about what do we do after Ephesians, we just said, you know, let's take some time to just briefly address this issue, to give our people, our church, a framework for understanding how to look at this issue and how to address this issue. So that's what we're doing. Last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, you remember that we introduced the topic and we gave a kind of a history of how we got to where we are as a country on this issue. Last week, in our second message on this, we looked at this issue biblically, and we looked at the six or seven key passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that address this issue so that we can properly respond to this issue biblically. We've said over the last 2 weeks that we want to be very clear that God calls homosexuality a sin. It is not an alternative lifestyle. It's not normal. It's not natural. It is clearly a sin, a perverse form of sexual immorality. That's what God's Word says. It's very clear from that. In fact, the Bible has nothing good to say about homosexuality. No matter how you spin it, no matter what positive light you try and put on it, there's nothing positive about this anywhere in the Scriptures. And so as a church, we want to not equivocate on this issue. We want to state very clearly what God's Word says, that it is indeed sin. Yet, as we said in the last couple weeks, we want to be compassionate about this as well. You might summarize our response by saying we want to be those who are compassionate without compromise. We don't want to compromise on this issue, but at the same time, we want to be compassionate. We don't want to be mean or harsh or unloving. We don't want to in any way treat those who are engaged in this lifestyle with contempt. We don't want to belittle them or ridicule them or in any way harm them. All of that is inappropriate responses to this issue. And so on the one hand, we call it sin. On the other hand, we want to treat those who are engaged in this with great compassion. There's hope. There's forgiveness. There's new life in Christ if anyone is trapped in this lifestyle. And so we want to be those who show compassion without compromise. This morning, what I want to do is I want to take you through some popular arguments by those who engage in homosexuality in their defense of this position. There are a number of arguments that are offered by those who are involved in homosexuality in defense of living this kind of lifestyle. And many of these are coming from gay Christians, so-called gay Christians, those who would identify themselves as homosexual, but also as a Christian. And the thing we said the last couple weeks is you can't be a gay Christian. It's incompatible. It's an oxymoron based on the Scriptures that we looked at last week. And yet, there are arguments coming from the gay community within the church saying there are reasons to accept this lifestyle, and you need to have an answer. Because many of these arguments are persuasive. Many of them sound good. Many of them sound reasonable. And if you haven't fought through them, if you haven't really wrestled through them, and you haven't prepared a response, then these arguments are persuasive. You need to be equipped. You need to be prepared. You need to know how to answer those who are engaged in this lifestyle and their arguments that they may offer. 1 Peter 3:15 says you need to be prepared to give an answer, to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. You need to think through these. You need to have a response. Particularly if you're young. All of us need to be able to respond to these, but if you're below 30, You really need to know how to respond to these issues, because it is your generation that is predominantly characterized by this lifestyle. It's not saying it's just secluded there. It is that lifestyle, though, that is typical of those who are engaged in under age 30. You really need to be prepared for how to respond to these arguments. This morning I want to give you 6 arguments that are going to be offered in defense of this position, and I want to help you know how to address them. Okay, the goal here is not to win an argument. The goal is not to win the verbal sparring that may take place as a result of this. No, the goal here is to simply know how to respond to these arguments that may be offered by those who defend it in their position. So let's walk through these together. 6 arguments, and I want you to understand what they are, and then I want you to understand how to respond to them. First, number one, the first argument that you may be hearing from so-called gay Christians is that the Bible addresses a different kind of homosexual behavior. This is one of the foundational arguments by those who are engaged in this lifestyle. It's one of the most common arguments. It is that the Bible addresses a different kind of homosexuality than we know today. This is known as the cultural distance argument. And this argument says that we are so far removed from Paul's day, and we're so far removed from Moses' day, that the homosexuality that we see occurring today is not at all like the homosexuality described in the scriptures. They say that there's such a gap in cultures, there's such an impassable distance between our day and their day, that it's impossible for us to even compare homosexuality of today and of those years. They would say that we're comparing apples and oranges, that it's far, far different. And they would argue that the ancient world had no concept of sexual orientation, no concept of sexual identity, no understanding of loving, committed, monogamous, same-sex relationships that we know to be true today. That's the basis of this argument. That in that day, it was this strange, bad kind of homosexuality, whereas today, it's loving, it's monogamous, it's committed. And so therefore, we cannot compare apples to apples. Let me explain for you the kinds of homosexuality that they would believe that the scriptures prohibit, and then the kind that they would say certainly is allowed to be engaged in. The first kind of homosexuality that they would say the Bible prohibits is non-monogamous, violent, exploitative kind of homosexuality. And then they would look at the scriptures and they would say that the kind of homosexuality condemned there is what's characterized by oppression and violence and power and promiscuity and humiliation and being kind of predatory in your nature. That's the kind of homosexuality that is prohibited in the scriptures. And they would go to Sodom. And they would use Sodom as the primary example of the kind of homosexuality that is prohibited. You remember in Genesis 19:5, it says that where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. And so they would say that this mass mentality that's taking place amongst the men in Sodom constitutes a kind of a violent, exploitative kind of homosexuality. In fact, as I told you last week, the Queen James Bible, which is their version, the gay Bible, it says this, and they called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men which came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may rape and humiliate them. Those words are not in the Hebrew. But what they've done is they've added them to give the idea that the kind of homosexuality prohibited is this oppressive kind, this violent kind, this humiliating kind of homosexuality. And so they want to defend same-sex relationships by saying that it is that kind of homosexuality that is prohibited. The other one, they would say, is a kind of homosexuality that is based on idolatry or pagan worship. Now let me explain this to you. The assumption here is that homosexuality that was done in the Old Testament was primarily associated with idolatrous cultic worship or pagan worship or idolatry of worshiping false gods. And certainly that was probably the case. There was probably some of that taking place in that day. But they want to say that it is that kind of homosexuality, that bad kind of homosexuality that is prohibited in Leviticus and in Genesis. This idolatrous male cult prostitution kind of homosexuality. In fact, as I told you last week, that's how they define or translate the 2 passages in Leviticus. Let me read them for you. Leviticus 18, verse 22, in their version of the gay Bible, says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind in the temple of Molech." That's an additional phrase. That's not in the original. And Leviticus 20, verse 13, says, "If a man also lie with mankind in the temple of Molech." So what they've done is they've taken the key passages in the book of Leviticus and they've added some phrases to them to make it sound like what's prohibited is pagan, idolatrous, cultic kind of homosexuality. They've done the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Let me read to you from the Queen James version of their Bible. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says, "Their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men left of the natural use of the woman burned in ritual lust toward one another. Men with men working that which is pagan and unseemly. For this cause God gave the idolaters up to vile affections." You see what they've done? They've taken the passages that relate to homosexuality and they have added terms to them that make it sound like the kind of homosexuality prohibited here is pagan or ritual or idolatrous or cultic. So here's the logic. The logic of this argument goes like this. It says that there were many bad examples of homosexual behavior in the ancient world, like pederasty, which is actually man on child or man on boy kind of homosexuality, master-slave encounters, wild promiscuity. Therefore, this is their logic, when the Bible condemns same-sex intimacy, it had these bad examples in mind. That's the logic. And so their idea is, yes, we should prohibit certain kinds of homosexuality. We should prohibit the vile kind, the bad kind, the corrupt kind, the idolatrous kind, the pagan kind, the oppressive kind. But that's far different than the kind that we know today. Matthew Vines, who is a, quote, gay Christian, has written probably one of the most formidable defenses of this position and all the positions against the biblical view of homosexuality. He has a book called God and the Gay Christian. He says this, quote, "Paul was not condemning the expression of a same-sex orientation as opposed to the expression of an opposite-sex orientation." Listen, he was condemning excess as opposed to moderation. He wasn't addressing what we think of today as homosexuality. The context in which Paul discussed same-sex relations differs so much from our own that it cannot be reasonably be called the same issue. Same-sex behavior condemned as excess does not translate to homosexuality condemned as an orientation or as a loving expression of that orientation, end quote. He's saying they're not even close to being the same. So you can't even compare them. So therefore, we can kind of rule out these passages that talk about homosexuality in Old Testament and New Testament because they're not at all related to the kind that we know of today. How do you respond to that? You need to be able to respond. Because you're going to hear that argument offered in defense of the homosexual lifestyle for the Christian. How do you respond? It's very simple. It's an argument from silence. It's an argument from silence. A plain reading of those passages does not betray any type of idolatrous kind of homosexuality or oppressive kind of homosexuality. Just take the Word of God at its face value and you will see very clearly that Paul or Moses, whoever's talking about it, is not trying to describe a certain kind. It is that he is opposed, the writers of Scripture are opposed in general to all kinds of homosexuality. There's nothing about temple prostitution in those. There's nothing about violence in them. There's nothing about domination against them. The Bible nowhere limits its rejection of homosexuality to the kind associated with these kind of exploitative relationships. It's never defined as a homosexually acceptable kind of behavior as long as you practice it a certain way. You're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture. So let me read just again some of the passages that we looked at last week. Leviticus 18, verse 22. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." That's clear, isn't it? There's nothing in there about a certain kind of homosexuality. It's very, very clear. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, and they shall be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." That's clear, isn't it? There's nothing there about idolatrous temple kind of worship. It's very, very clear. Same thing as Romans 1, same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so Paul and Moses are not condemning a certain kind. They're condemning all homosexuality. So there's nothing in these texts to suggest that Moses or Paul are referring to a certain style or kind of homosexual lifestyle. Kevin DeYoung, writing on this, says the only way to think the Bible is talking about every other kind of homosexuality except the kind our culture wants to affirm is to be less than honest with the texts or less than honest with ourselves. And I think that's the issue. You're being less than honest with the biblical text and less than honest with yourself when you define away homosexuality described in the scriptures as some kind of bad kind of homosexuality. It's being less than honest with the biblical text. So that argument doesn't stand up. Because a plain, straightforward reading of these key passages makes it very clear that God is opposed to this lifestyle entirely. That's the first argument. Argument number two. Argument number two that you're going to hear in debating this issue or engaging yourself in this issue is that Jesus never addressed homosexuality. That Jesus never addressed this topic. He in his teachings never actually addressed this topic. He never spoke about it. He never wrote about it. He never preached on it. That's the thing that you're going to hear repeatedly addressed by those who would define themselves as gay Christians, that Christ never addressed homosexuality. And therefore, if he didn't address it, therefore he must approve of it, and he must condone it, and he must say it's an acceptable lifestyle. If he didn't say anything about it, then most likely it's an acceptable lifestyle. So the argument goes, just read the Gospels. Just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and nowhere are you going to find any statement in there that Christ is condemning homosexuality. How do you respond to that? It's a persuasive argument. Because they're right. If you go to those four Gospels and you look for some kind of statement by Christ specifically that uses the term homosexuality, you're not going to find it. That's pretty persuasive, right? How do you respond? Let me give you some responses. First, number one, how do you know he didn't talk about it? How do you know he didn't talk about it? John chapter 21, verse 25 says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. How do you know he didn't speak about it? Maybe it's not recorded in the Gospels. Maybe you don't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But how do you know for certain? How can you be dogmatic that Christ never addressed this issue? We would admit you don't find the words there, but do we know for sure he didn't? We don't. Secondly, here's another response to that. Even if Jesus did not explicitly condemn homosexuality, which I think he did. By the way, we're going to show you that in just a moment. I think he did condemn it. But let's say for the sake of argument that he didn't explicitly condemn it, then certainly that could not be used as evidence to prove that he condones it. Right? Track with me. Just because Christ didn't say, thou shalt not commit homosexuality, is not an endorsement of that lifestyle. How do we know that? Because there's all kinds of things that Jesus didn't talk about that we know he's against. Jesus didn't talk about rape. He didn't talk about pedophilia. He didn't talk about pornography. He didn't talk about bestiality or polygamy or incest. He didn't say, thou shalt not use crystalline methamphetamine. Did he? So do we assume that just because he didn't address those issues that therefore they're condoned and they're acceptable? Of course not. Do we expect that Jesus would possibly have to address every possible scenario for us to know what he's against? Of course not. I was reading this week that in 2007, a Tennessee man by the name of Corey Moore married his 2004 Cherry ES-335 Gibson guitar. You think Jesus approves of that? In 2006, a woman by the name of Sharon Tendler married, are you ready for this? A dolphin. Is Jesus okay with that? There's nowhere you're going to find in Scripture, thou shalt not marry a dolphin, right? So is he for that? A few years ago, a man in India married his dog. Just last month, a woman in England married herself. She said she couldn't find any good suitors, and so she said, I like me. She proposed to herself, and she said yes, and she got married to herself. Is that okay? I mean, just because Jesus doesn't address something, does that mean that he condones it? Of course not. Just because he doesn't speak on a certain issue doesn't mean he condones it. It's impossible for him to look at every possible scenario and say, thou shalt not do this. So we can't look at his failure to specifically use the word homosexuality as a tacit approval of that lifestyle. Third, Jesus affirmed every word of the Old Testament. Right? Jesus, when he walked this earth, he affirmed the truthfulness, the veracity, the authority, the sufficiency of the entire Old Testament. Listen, he didn't have to speak about it, because he stood on the authority and the power of the Old Testament. He came in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, saying, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me, but if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Christ came affirming the authority and the veracity of the Old Testament. He said, Moses pointed to me, Moses wrote about me, and if you believe Moses, you believe in me. You see what he did? He's affirming the authority of the Old Testament. Luke 24, after his resurrection, he says, do not the Moses and the prophets testify to me? He said, the whole Old Testament is true because it pointed to me. He believed in the authority and the reliability of the Old Testament. That's why in John 10, verse 35, he says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. What's he saying? The Word of God in the Old Testament is truly the Word of God. So because he believed in the Old Testament, he believed in Leviticus 18. He believed in Leviticus 20. He believed in Genesis 19, all three passages which clearly condemn homosexuality. So he didn't have to specifically say, thou shalt not engage in homosexuality, because he affirmed the entire Old Testament, which itself condemned this lifestyle. Fourth, related to this, I believe Jesus did speak about homosexuality. This is still under the third point, by the way. This is not the next point. This is still under the third point of Jesus not addressing homosexuality. He did. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. It's the passage that Dale read last week. It is the passage that Chris read from this morning. And I want you to see that I believe he did speak about homosexuality without using those terms itself. He did speak about this issue. And the occasion comes in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees came to him, verse 3, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? So the Pharisees show up and they have a question for Jesus. Hey, Jesus, when is divorce allowed? And this provides an occasion for Christ to make a statement about marriage and the nature of marriage and to show what marriage is. And that's exactly what he does. Look in verse 4. He says, he answered them and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I want you to notice that. That's a quote from Genesis 1:26. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and even says, from the beginning. Christ goes all the way back to the created order and says, do you not know that God made them male and female? There's no other options here. It's not male and female and something in between. And verse 5, quoting Genesis chapter 2, he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see what Christ is doing? He is stating what God says about marriage. And he's peeling all the way back to the created order from the very beginning, and he's saying God made people male and female, and marriage is comprised of one man and one woman. You can see it. Notice in verse 5, he refers to that twice. A man shall cleave to his wife, man, woman. And the man shall leave his father and his mother, father, mother. You see it? That's marriage. He's appealing all the way back to God's created order, and he's stating that marriage is complementary. It's one man, it's one woman who become one flesh and are joined together. He's talking about homosexuality. And he's talking about every other sexually immoral relationship that is contrary to that relationship. A man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a statement about the complementary nature of marriage itself. And I don't want to get too graphic here, but listen. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out what parts go where. Right? It's pretty obvious. It's pretty clear. And Adam and Eve didn't need instructions on what parts go where, and we know that because just a few months later, there's verifiable proof that they figured it out. Cain. Right? It's complementary. That's the way God designed this relationship. Male, female, husband, wife, one flesh expressed in a sexual union which demonstrates itself through the birth of a child. You don't get kids any other way. Right? What's marriage for? Procreation, illustration, sanctification. That's what marriage is for. It's for procreation, it's for illustration, and it's for sanctification. Marriage is for procreation. It's to produce children, amongst other things. It's for illustration, to illustrate the relationship of the Father to the Son and Christ to the church. It's to illustrate those realities. And it's for sanctification, meaning it's used to make you more like Christ. Homosexuality does none of those things. You don't get children through a homosexual relationship. You don't illustrate the relationship of the Father to the Son in a homosexual relationship or the relationship of Christ to the church in homosexuality, and it's not sanctifying. So you see what Christ is doing? Here in Genesis, or Matthew chapter 19, he's going all the way back to the beginning, chapter 1 of Genesis, chapter 2 of Genesis, and he's showing that from God's design, from the beginning, he has designed marriage to be complementary. And any other aberration of that is not marriage. So Christ doesn't have to say, thou shalt not marry a dolphin. Thou shalt not marry your guitar. Thou shalt not engage in homosexual relationships. Thou shalt not marry one man to three women or three women to one man. He doesn't have to say those things because he's spoken it here. So did Christ address homosexuality? Of course he did. Did he use the word? No. But did he address the concept? Absolutely. He also addressed sexual immorality. Look at verse 9 of Matthew 19. Just so you see that we're not picking one sin out and making it worse than all other sins. Look at verse 9, Matthew 19. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. He talked about immorality. Look down in verse 18. He addressed adultery. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, nor shall you commit adultery. He talked about these. He talked about immorality. He talked about adultery. In chapter 15, he had talked about fornication, sex outside marriage. So did Christ address this issue? Of course he did. Last argument for this objection is that all of Scripture is the Word of God. Right? All of Scripture is the Word of God. Do you have a red letter Bible? I'm not opposed to a red letter Bible, but they're not my favorite, and here's why. Because sometimes it's easy to think that only the red letters are the important letters, right? The red letters are the ones that carry the most weight, and those other black letters, not quite as serious. Now, we're not going to check your Bibles when you walk out today. But you need to understand that all of Scripture is equal with Scripture. The words of Christ carry the same weight as the words of Paul, and the words of Paul carry the same weight as the words of Christ. The words of Moses and John and David, they all carry the same weight because they're inscripturated. And remember what Christ said to the disciples? He said in John 16, I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into truth. God, through Christ, gave the Holy Spirit. Writers of the Scriptures were led by the Holy Spirit. They wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write down. And so even if you have words in your Bible which are not read, they carry the same weight. Did Christ address homosexuality? Of course he did. Through Paul. Through Moses. So yes, Christ did address homosexuality. Number three. Here's the third argument offered by gay Christians. You are picking and choosing what commands you're going to follow. That's another argument. You're picking and you're choosing the commands that you want to follow. And so the argument is often made that Christian opposition to homosexuality is made from the Old Testament, but we only pick certain laws from the Old Testament to follow and the other ones that we reject. And so why not homosexuality? Why can't you just reject that one as well, since you reject all other kinds of laws from the Old Testament? You see where this goes? It's a picking and choosing argument. You say, well, you don't need the... Oh, don't obey the command to not eat shellfish. Right? Did you know Leviticus 11 says you can't eat shellfish? Whatever is in the seas and the rivers that does not have fins and scales among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable to you. Whatever in the water that does not have fins or scales is abhorrent to you. Have you had shrimp lately? Sinner. Scripture prohibits it. Some of you are here today wearing cotton polyester blends. Do you know you're in sin? You're not. Leviticus 19, verse 19, it says, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together your two kinds of your cattle, nor shall you sow in your field two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. That's a command. Not told to not eat pork. Leviticus chapter 11, you shall not eat the flesh of pigs nor touch their carcasses. They're unclean to you. So if you had ham 2 days ago, Men, did you shave your beard this morning? Did you? Leviticus 19:27 says, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads nor harm the edges of your beard. Now I'm really going to step on some toes. Do you have a tattoo? Pagan. Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make any cuts in your body, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. So the argument goes, listen, there's all kinds of commands in the Old Testament that you choose not to follow. So why can you pick and choose which ones you're not going to follow? Why can you just say, well, we're not going to follow those, but we are going to follow those. And so you choose homosexuality out of Leviticus 18 and 20 and to say, well, we're not going to follow that. Or you should follow that, actually. You see the argument? How do you respond to this? How do you respond to the accusation that we as Christians are just picking and choosing from the Scriptures which commands that we want to follow? Well, here's where you start. Number one, don't let them get away with it. Don't let them use that argument. Here's why. The reason is they're doing the same thing. They are picking and choosing as well. You go to someone and you say, are you for murder? Well, no, of course I'm not for murder. Why are you not for murder? Well, it's not good. Do you know that the basis for not murdering someone is based on the law? The Old Testament law? It's found in Leviticus 19. It's found in Exodus 20. It's based on the law. Is incest okay? Of course not. How do you know that? It's based on the law. In fact, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to see this. Here's a text that you could use as you engage in this discussion. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It tells us here that the law is good. Look at verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their mothers and fathers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Listen, Paul is saying here, this is what the law is for. The law is for those who kill their fathers and mothers and murderers and immoral people and liars and perjurers and homosexuals. That's what the law is for. So in this discussion, you can say to them, well, do you think murder is good? No, of course not. Do you think that killing your mother and father is good? Of course not. You think it's okay to perjure yourself or lie? No, of course not. But then how can you say that you're against those things when in that same list there are commandments against homosexuality? Do you see it? They're picking and choosing as well. The law has value for people because it points out these things. Now, here's the difference. The difference is we know why we pick and choose. They don't. Now, let me give you a 5-minute theology on the law. Because you have to understand this if you're going to be able to understand why we don't follow certain texts in the Old Testament. So listen carefully. The law, as described for us in the Old Testament, specifically the first 5 books of Moses, is made up of 3 parts. The civil part, the ceremonial part, and the moral part. Those are 3 components of the law. And God instituted those 3 components when he gave the law through Moses. Now, the civil part and the ceremonial part of the law are intended by God to regulate the conduct of Israel. God has given them certain expectations and how they relate to one another and what ceremonies they're to practice for the purpose of regulating Israel's conduct. The moral law, though, is unchanging. The first one, civil ceremonial laws, those are changing because they are only for a group of people known as Israel for a specific time. But the moral law, that's unchanging. That continues from time to eternity. That's God's heart in all things. And I want to show that to you. That God gave Israel civil and ceremonial regulations to set them apart as a nation. So that's why you have instructions that we just read about. Don't eat shellfish. Don't eat pork. Don't shave your beards. Don't get tattoos. Why? Because in that culture, those were practices engaged in by nations around them. And God says, I want you to be a unique people. I want you to be a separate people. I want you to be set apart from the nations around you because I'm a different God than those gods. So God says to the nation of Israel that they're to function as a set apart people. We're not Israel. The church is not Israel. We're not a theocracy today. We're not under civil and ceremonial regulations from the Old Testament. That's why we don't obey laws about fabrics and food and Sabbaths. We're a spiritual building. We're built up in Christ. We're united in Christ. That's our identity. We're not a theocracy. We're not a group of people who live in a certain nation who are all a part of God's people. We're scattered around the world within the church. So we're not the nation of Israel. That's why, for those of you that do have tattoos, you can't prohibit it on the basis of Leviticus 19. I remember as a college pastor, I was asked this all the time. Hey, Todd, what do you think about my kid getting a tattoo? And the parents would want to say, well, you know, the Bible says you can't get a tattoo. Leviticus 19 clearly says you can't get a tattoo, so if you get one, you're... Oh, wait a minute. It says that, but who's that law for? That law was for Israel to identify them as a unique people set apart for his purposes. You can't use that passage. I think there's some other things you consider. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a unique person called out of the world. You don't want to identify with the world. I think there's some other things you could consider in that discussion. But to say God clearly prohibits a tattoo on the basis of Leviticus 19, you can't do that. So those civil... Now all these young people are going to go out and say, Pastor Todd, did I... No, I didn't say that. I want you to understand that the civil and the ceremonial law are based on God's economy for the nation of Israel. We're not Israel. We're not under those regulations. Now, there's a second part of this you need to understand as well, that God's primary purpose of the law was to drive people to Christ. God held up this absolute moral standard, this impossible standard to meet, to show people in Israel that they needed Christ. That they couldn't meet God's righteous demands, that they couldn't follow him perfectly, that they couldn't obey him perfectly. And so the law was meant to point people to sin, or to point out their sin, to point them to Christ. That was the function of the law. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He says, the Scripture, verses 22 to 24, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, before Christ came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. We were under law. We were under condemnation. We couldn't obey the law. It pointed out our sin. Therefore, Galatians 3:24 says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law was a tutor to lead you to salvation in Jesus Christ, to show you that you couldn't obey God, and you needed someone else to help you obey Him. Well, Christ fulfilled all of those civil and ceremonial laws. Christ was the end of the law. Romans 10:4 says exactly that. Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled the law. And so we actually obey the commands of the law, not by carrying them out ourselves, but by our connection to and relationship with Jesus Christ, who did obey them all. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:24 and 25, that the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Listen, if you're in Christ, you're no longer under the law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. You're not under those obligations anymore. Number one, because you're not Israel. Number two, because Christ has fulfilled those in His coming. Therefore, we're not under those regulations. In fact, if you attempt to earn your righteousness on the basis of those, you're attacking the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Galatians. You would deny that Jesus' righteous life and substitutionary sacrifice on the cross was sufficient if you tried to earn God's favor on the basis of the law. You can't. Christ did. And so now we're not under that law. We're in Christ, who Himself becomes our fulfillment of the law. And so you can exercise your freedom to mix fabrics, and you can exercise your freedom to eat shellfish, and you can exercise your freedom to eat pork to the glory of God and not be sinning. Because you're in Christ, who has fulfilled all those regulations for us. Now, here's the point. Homosexuality is different. It's not a civil regulation. It's not a ceremonial regulation. Murder is different. It's not a civil regulation. It's not a ceremonial regulation. Lying is different. Coveting is different. Forsaking or speaking back to mom and dad are different. Those are all moral obligations. Those are all parts of the moral law. And that never changes. So we're not picking and choosing based on what commands we want to obey and other commands we don't want to obey. We're basing our decision on the work of Christ and how He changed the law. Moral law is still in effect. How do you know that? Because Romans 1 repeats it. Because 1 Corinthians 6 repeats the admonition to not engage in homosexuality. Because 1 Timothy 1, the passage that you're in right now, prohibits homosexuality. The law of Christ has replaced the Old Testament law, but the moral component of it is still in place. So we're not picking and choosing. We're not saying we want to obey this command, but not this command. No, we're basing it upon the work of Christ and how He changed the law. That's not something they are aware of and not something they can give a defense for. But you need to understand that. And when you have discussions at this level, you need to talk about the different kinds of the law, the civil, the ceremonial, the moral law, and you need to point out the fact that the moral law is still in operation today because it's repeated in the New Testament. Argument number four. At least they love each other. At least they love each other. It's about love, right? Man, you can't even, you heterosexuals can't even get marriage figured out if you got a divorce rate of 50%, which is actually probably not that high. It's actually much lower than that. You don't even love each other. But we have love, so love should be the overarching ethic of these relationships, and we do love each other, and so at least we love each other. That's the basis of these relationships. The argument goes like this. The cardinal virtue that Jesus taught was love. And if you value love, what's the problem with two consenting adults making a commitment to each other out of love? Because love is love, right? If we truly love each other, then why can't we engage in this relationship? And so to insist that homosexuality is sinful is to deny the right to get married is simply not love. It's not Christian because you're not being loving. And so in this argument, the underlying ethic is love. The argument was in the Old Testament, it was law, and the New Testament, it's love. The idea here is kind of that God was really angry in the Old Testament and gave a bunch of laws and thou shalt nots, kind of upset, angry, easily set off. And Jesus came along and said, you know, God, he was having a bad day. And so we've kind of set it right. We can love each other. That's the mentality. How do you respond to that? Sounds persuasive, doesn't it? Yeah, what's wrong with love? Listen, the problem is a proper definition of love. That's the issue. And what you have taking place today, in the case particularly of homosexuality, is that we have failed to define love biblically. Friends, this gets to the heart of the matter. It's a failure to define what love truly is. I love what Vodi Bakum says. He says, they want us to believe in Beatles theology, that love is all we need. But he says, we need to have Tina Turner theology. What's love got to do with it? Because it's not biblical love. And we live in a day, and we live in a society that doesn't understand what true biblical love really is. And so today the mindset is to love someone is to affirm them in every decision they make and applaud them for just being themselves. That's today. That's the idea of love on the basis of our culture, which is self-indulgent and narcissistic and self-willed. It means nothing more than to unconditionally approve of somebody. Man, I love you. Because I love you, I'm not going to say anything about you. Nothing bad. You just be the person that you are, and we're going to just love you. That's the basis of today's understanding of love. It's Bruno Mars theology, right? You're amazing just the way you are. That's our society's view of love. The problem with that is that's not biblical love. It's not biblical love. And so what happens is people who have this mentality that love will turn a blind eye to any type of sinful behavior or will reject any type of confrontation of someone who's confronted or in sin, that understanding of love is then foisted upon the Scriptures. And so gay Christians will take that understanding of love, and when they read the Bible that says God is love, they take that to mean God doesn't want people to change, God doesn't judge people, God accepts everyone just as they are, and so Christians must do the same. You see what that is? It's a taking a secular understanding of love, it's reading it into passages that talk about God being love. It's not how God defines love. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will perish, not perish, but have eternal life." Those verses don't teach that God loves us just the way we are. Those verses teach us that God loves us so much that he gave Christ to change us, to be people that we are not, right? That's love. Love seeks the benefit of the other person. Love seeks to move someone towards Christ's likeness. Love seeks what's best for another individual. Love doesn't turn a blind eye and say, well, that's the way you are. We love you anyway. No, true biblical love is not accepting someone unconditionally or affirming them without qualification. Biblical love labors for the benefit of the person. How do you know that? Because that's how God loved us. He loved us, even suffering himself and sending Christ to transform us and change us. That's biblical love. What are the best interests of someone? It's not themselves. It's not serving themselves. It's not living a way that they want to live and ignoring what God's instructions say. No, that's not love. That's hate. Because true love points people to God. It points people to Christ. It points people to his word. That's where true love points to. Say, well, do you have any scripture? Sure. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. You know it. We read them at weddings all the time. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Friends, the Scriptures call homosexuality unrighteousness. They call it unbecoming. And so love is not going to rejoice in something that Scripture clearly prohibits. That's not love. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." That's what love does. Love makes you abhor what is evil and cling to what's good. So it's not loving to unconditionally love someone or accept someone or affirm someone who's engaged in a lifestyle that's evil. That's not love. That's hate. I know the tables are turned. They're calling us haters. They're calling us homophobic. They're calling us homo-haters. They say we're using hate speech. But friends, we need to compare that with Scripture. Scripture says to not confront sin. That itself is hatred. So the most loving thing we can do is to point people away from themselves to the sufficiency of God's Word and His authority. Number five, very quickly, homosexuals are born that way. It's genetic. People are born gay. We've had multiple studies that have sought to demonstrate this, especially in the early 90s, a number of studies that have sought to prove the link between biology and homosexuality. You might write down the four I's. The assumption is that homosexuality is inborn, that it's involuntary, that it's immutable, and it's innocuous. That's the assumption. It's inborn, it's something you're born with, it's involuntary, meaning it's not something you choose, it's immutable, which means it's something you can't change, and it's innocuous, meaning that it doesn't harm anything or anybody. That's the assumption behind this idea or this argument or this objection that people are born this way. It's inborn, it's involuntary, it's immutable, and it's innocuous. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to those who would say that it is simply a biological or genetic issue? I told you last week that I think it's possible for someone to have these attractions and these desires. Certainly we're all fallen and we all fall prey to improper sexual desires, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's immorality or whether it's adultery or whether it's lust. Those are all evidences of sinful desires. So it's possible for someone to have these attractions. It's possible for someone to have these desires, but it's not because of a genetic or biological basis. You say, how do you know that? Because Scripture says that. Romans chapter 1 says God gives them over to degrading passions. That's where it starts. It starts with degrading passions, and they burned in their desire toward one another. These are sinful sexual desires. It's not a behavior that springs from genetics. It's not a behavior that's involuntary or born with. It's not innate. It springs from degrading passions and burning in desire towards one another. So that's the problem. It's not just the behavior. It's the desire from which it springs from. So is it genetic? Of course not. Biological? Of course not. Unchangeable? Of course not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we saw it last week, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, including homosexuals and effeminate? But such were some of you. You're washed, sanctified, cleansed in the name of Jesus Christ. You can be changed. You can be forgiven. This is immutable. This is reversible." It's not immutable. It is changing. You can change. You can be reversed. You can be forgiven. So is it genetic? No. Last, number six, homosexuality is a civil rights issue. It's a civil rights issue. Many of those who are advancing the argument that homosexuality is compatible with Christianity want us to understand that it is a civil rights issue, much like the race issue of the 60s was. There's a book even written a number of years ago saying gay is the new black. Is that true? Is homosexuality a civil rights issue? And if not, how do you respond to that? Well, first, we need to understand that yes, there are rights that people should have. It's embedded into our Constitution, and it's stated in the Scriptures that we're all made in God's image. That's part of a Christian worldview. So yes, should we be for civil rights? Absolutely, we should be for civil rights. We should not treat someone on the basis of their skin color or their ethnicity. That's wrong. That is discrimination. But at the heart of this issue is, does recognition of civil rights for all people require the normalization of homosexuality and same-sex marriage? That's the question. The answer is no. Here's why. Because civil rights are based on unchangeable characteristics. Right? Civil rights are based on unchangeable, inherent characteristics that make up who you are, your innateness, your ethnicity, your skin color. Those are unchangeable characteristics. And you can take a blood test or go get a genetic test and see what kind of unchangeable characteristics you possess, if it's not obvious. The question is homosexuality an unchangeable characteristic which we should base civil rights on? The answer is, as we've seen according to 1 Corinthians 6, no, it's not. There's no blood test. There's no genetics test. There's no brain test you can take. Behavior is not an intrinsic characteristic. Behavior doesn't define who you are, like skin color or ethnicity. So, is this a civil rights issue? It's not. Should we love them? Yes. Treat them with respect? Absolutely. But give them civil rights on the basis of legalizing same-sex marriage and giving rights to partners? Of course not. So, there's a lot more we could say about these things, but I want you to understand that these are some of the arguments that are going to be given in favor of homosexuality. And as an astute Christian, you need to think through these things. You need to respond with a biblical response. You need to have kind of thought through how you're going to respond to these arguments when they're advanced. I hope that's helpful, and I hope you can see that God's Word really is sufficient in addressing these issues as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us think biblically about a very difficult topic. Father, thank you that you've given us the ability to reason biblically on these issues. We thank you that you've given us the ability to respond biblically. But we do want to be compassionate. But let that be heard loud and clear from this pulpit. We want to be compassionate people. But Lord, at the same time, we don't want to compromise. And so help us be able to defend your word. Help us to be able to stand for truth. And help us in a loving, very gracious and kind manner be able to respond to the objections and arguments that may come in trying to deal with this issue. Father, grant us grace, grant us humility, enable us to respond in a Christ-like manner. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.